I was very interested to read recently that we, the great British public, are still apparently a nation of believers, or at least the majority of the population would claim to be. That is according to a Mori poll produced recently, commissioned for the BBC. A representative weighted sample of 1,001 British adults aged 16 and over were questioned on issues to do with faith and beliefs. The results would suggest that most people are turned off by organised religion, but that the cult of idol worship is certainly alive and kicking. So whereas only 18% of those questioned were able to name the current Archbishop of Canterbury, just over 30% were able to name George as the latest winner of Britain's Got Talent. When it came to specific religious beliefs, apparently 60% of us believe in the existence of God or some kind of higher power, 47% believe there's life after death, and 52% of us believe in the reality of heaven. That's compared to just 23% who believe in reincarnation. A more important question, perhaps, which unsurprisingly the Mori poll didn't address, is assuming that there is a heaven, how do we get there? If you find yourself this morning in that 52% of people who believe that there is a heaven, I'm sure you must have asked yourself the question at some stage in your life, well, will I get in? Indeed, what must I do to be sure of getting into heaven? Is it even possible to be sure? Or has Islam got it right, perhaps, in that our entry into heaven is quite literally in the balance, that it relies on our good deeds outweighing our bad deeds on the Day of Judgment? Well, this is the crucial question being addressed in this passage that we read from Mark chapter 10. Jesus' encounter with the rich young man. What must I do to be sure of getting into heaven? I'm going to give you a spiritual health warning right at the very beginning. Some of us here might perhaps be very surprised or shocked or frankly horrified by the answer that this passage throws up for us. Because the common assumption today is that good people go to heaven. So if I want to be sure of making it into heaven, well then, logically, I have to be good, don't I? Okay, I know I'll never be perfect, but surely if I try my best, if I do to others as I would have them do to me, well then I must at least be in with a fighting chance, surely. But the shocking teaching of Mark 10 is that good people certainly will not get into heaven. Please keep your Bible open. I think you'll find it helpful to have this passage open as we look at it together. I want you to notice, firstly, how this whole issue of getting into heaven or entering into the kingdom of God, it dominates this section in Mark's Gospel. It begins before the particular passage that we're focusing on, as you notice little children are brought to Jesus for him to bless them. And Jesus, by way of a rebuke, really, to the disciples for trying to keep them at bay, he says to them, chapter 10, verse 15, I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. And then as Jesus started on his way, Mark recounts for us, this man runs up to Jesus with this question at the end of verse 17. What must I do to inherit eternal life? It's another way of saying entering the kingdom of heaven. And then notice how that little phrase, enter the kingdom of God, it appears three times in three consecutive verses. It comes, if you look in verse 23, comes once again in verse 24, and again in verse 25. And then when we get to verse 26, the disciples say to each other, who then can be saved? Or who then can enter the kingdom of God? And the theme continues in verse 35 onwards. If you look, you see there this foolish request of James and John to be guaranteed front row, top price seats in heaven. Verse 37, let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory. So you see how entering the kingdom of heaven dominates this whole passage. See, I say that because sometimes I've heard this account of the rich young man preach, and I've got the impression that it's all about money. It's all about being generous, or it's about the need for us to give things away as Christians. But as I trust we're going to see this morning, money and riches are in one sense quite incidental to this account. The real issue Jesus is tackling here in this encounter is entering the kingdom of God, getting into heaven. So it's appropriate this morning whether you consider yourself to be rich or poor. That is not really the main issue. This rich man's question, recorded in verse 17, it sets the agenda for the whole encounter. What must I do, he says, to inherit eternal life. And Jesus, in a quite masterly way, is going to give an answer that will shock even his closest followers. Now, we're going to spend most of our time this morning considering the wrong answer to this question. Now, that may seem like a rather strange approach to take, to spend most of our time considering the wrong answer, but that is really how this passage works. It cleverly uncovers for us the wrong answer to the question. It's an answer that many people would assume to be the right answer. It's an answer that initially Jesus apparently seems to be giving as the right answer too. But as the story unfolds, it becomes very clear that it is in fact the wrong answer. Because doing this particular thing will not get us into heaven at all, even though we might sensibly assume that it would. So what is the wrong answer then? Well, I've hinted at it already. The wrong answer to the question is be good. Be good. Rather like my parents used to say to me whenever they dropped me off at a friend's house to play or took me to school. Now, Jonathan, be good, won't you? It didn't really work. I invariably wasn't good. Even at primary school age, I was a little rebel. But they used to say it nevertheless. Be good, Jonathan. And what we're confronted with here in Mark 10, you see, is a man who thinks that he's good. Indeed, by most people's standards, he probably is pretty good. A thoroughly decent, moral, upright guy with a deeply ingrained sense of right and wrong. Mark's keen to paint him as a guy possessing a good measure of humility too. Good people can often be very proud people, can't they? Their personal goodness and morality sort of puffs them up and leads to an attitude of self-righteousness. But the text would suggest that that's not really what we find here. For a start, did you notice that we're told that he ran up to Jesus in verse 17? Very easy to skip over that phrase, but we need to understand it in the context of Middle Eastern culture. For a respectable, wealthy, noble man in those days to run was absolutely shameful. Running was for slaves and for peasants. Rich men, noble men didn't run. That was dishonorable. So here is a man who is so keen to meet with Jesus and to question him about spiritual matters that he's prepared to suffer the humiliation of being seen to run in public. He doesn't care. He simply wants to ensure that he intercepts Jesus before he's out of sight. Add to that the fact that you notice he fell on his knees before Jesus. And I think we're being given the clear impression of a guy that is not puffed up with pride. He's prepared to adopt the posture of a servant before this man that he considers to be a good teacher. So in his search for spiritual truth, he's made a pretty good start. He's keen, he's not worried about what people think, and he has a good degree of humility and respect before Jesus. He's what we might call a God-fearer. Now, as so often in his ministry, you notice that Jesus initially chooses to answer this man's question with a question of his own in verse 18. "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone." Now, the Jehovah Witnesses love to latch on to a verse such as this, and they say, "Oh, well, there we go then. That's proof that Jesus never really claimed deity for himself." There you are. You can see that Jesus isn't prepared to have himself addressed in a way that may make people think that he's God, because he knows that being good is a description that's only attributable to God himself. But, of course, that's not the natural reading of the text at all. Within the context of this particular scenario, it's pretty clear, I think, that with this question, Jesus is challenging this rich young man just to think through the implications of calling Jesus good. Since God alone is intrinsically good, well, is this young man recognizing Jesus' deity then? By ascribing to him that title, good teacher, that's what Jesus wants to know. So far from denying his own deity here through this question, Jesus is actually affirming it. Only God is good, he says. So if you're calling me good, well, then are you prepared to recognize me and acknowledge me as God? Is that why you're bowing down and kneeling before me? Because you consider me to be Lord? Well, you notice Jesus doesn't wait for an answer. Instead, he goes on to expound the very essence of God's goodness as revealed for us in the Ten Commandments. Look with me at verse 19. "You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." Now, the Ten Commandments, of course, are a reflection of the very nature of God himself. It's a mirror image of his moral goodness and excellence. Each one reflects to us an aspect of God's perfect holiness. Do not commit adultery. Why? Well, because God is a faithful God. Do not murder. Why? Well, because God is the author of life. It's his prerogative alone to number our days. Do not steal. Why? Well, because God is a generous God. He's the giver of all things good. He's to be trusted as the great provider. And so we could go on through the commandments. Now, do you see what Jesus is doing here? He's laying before this good, moral, upright, respectable guy a picture of what true goodness really looks like. The Ten Commandments are a written and verbal embodiment of the good life according to God. And as exemplified, of course, perfectly in the life of Jesus, the Son of God. And he's saying to this guy, in effect, the rich young man, well, let's start here then. How do you measure up to this standard of God's law? You know the commandments, Jesus says to him. And most people today, even in our culture, still have at least a vague knowledge, don't they, of the Ten Commandments. Perhaps you wouldn't necessarily call yourself a Christian this morning, but even so, I'm sure that you would be able to recite at least four or five, maybe more, of the Ten Commandments without too much thought. They're familiar enough to us, aren't they? Well, how does this guy think he's doing in terms of keeping God's commandments? Look at verse 20. Teacher, he declared, all these I have kept since I was a boy. And that reply used to strike me as being just a touch arrogant, somewhat self-righteous, overconfident. But as I've studied the text again this week, I'm actually not quite so sure that it is arrogance. You notice that he doesn't claim never to have broken them. He doesn't say that. He says, I've kept them all from my youth, one translation says, since I was a boy, since I was old enough to fully understand and appreciate their implications. And you notice, too, that Jesus doesn't actually refute his claim to obedience, does he? He doesn't say, oh, come off it. You haven't kept all those since you were a boy. Who are you kidding? Now, I think it's entirely possible. I think it's highly likely, in fact, that outwardly this guy really had kept those commandments faithfully. That he'd kept to the letter of the law since he was old enough to discern for himself what was right and what was wrong. And I suspect that there are a number of us here this morning who could also look down that list of commandments and we could say with sincerity that we've kept them pretty faithfully too. So you can say perhaps, well, I've never had an affair with anybody, certainly never murdered anyone, I've never knowingly stolen anything or defrauded anyone, I've always tried to respect and obey my parents. There'll be others of us, perhaps, who could say, well, I've not done too badly, but you sort of look down the list and it's a bit like one of those exam papers. You know, you see 10 questions, you think, oh, I can never manage all that. And then it says at the top, please attempt any four. And you say, oh, it's great. Only four. Oh, I can do four. Four of them. I've done quite well, but oh, I can't say I've always been faithful to my spouse. And, well, I have swiped a bit of stationery from time to time from work and fiddled the expenses a bit. So I'm not brilliant, but I'm doing okay. If it's attempt any four, I'm okay. Still others of us here, perhaps this morning, would have to freely admit to coming from a pretty checkered background. Maybe we would have to put our hands up and say, well, actually, I can be perfectly honest and say, I know I have not kept nearly any of those commandments. I failed in all of them. I haven't really kept them at all since I was a boy. Well, I personally came to faith in Christ age 24, and it was from a pretty godless background. And I have to be honest and say, I'd certainly put myself in that latter category. But you see, wherever you might be this morning personally on the scale of moral goodness, and we're all in different places, this account is purposely bringing us face to face with a great example of a genuinely good man. If we assume for a moment that his claim in verse 20 is true, whether we read it to be slightly arrogant or not, if it is true, well then surely this guy represents for us humankind at its absolute best. Here's a genuinely nice, honest, decent chap. A man of real integrity. Here's the kind of guy that you'd be happy to buy a used car from, wouldn't you? He's good. But notice with me how Jesus responds to this moral, upright, righteous guy. Mark tells us firstly that Jesus looked at him and loved him, verse 21. Not in response to and approval of his claim to moral excellence, I think. I'm sure we're meant to see this as a wave of compassion from Jesus. As he looks into this man's heart and he sees a sincere truth seeker. He sees a God-fearer. He sees a good man in one sense. And yet one who is helplessly lost and desperately far away from God. But notice that it's Jesus' radical words that bring the devastating blow to this man's self-confidence. Verse 21. "One thing you lack," he said, "go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. So Jesus has now got straight to the heart of the matter. He's put his finger on this guy's major stumbling block to entry into heaven. He's stinking rich. Here's the John Paul Getty or the Bill Gates or the Roman Abramovich of the first century. This guy is loaded. We're not just talking well off. Mark makes it clear that he had, quote, great wealth. But I want to say it's at this point in the account that we have to be very careful in our interpretation. Because it's all too easy to miss the point that Jesus is making entirely by focusing on this guy's riches. A lot of people assume, you see, that the one thing this guy lacks is generosity to the poor. So it goes a bit like this. Jesus is saying, well, look, I agree, you are pretty good. You've done okay on those commandments, but you're not quite good enough. There's just one other thing that you failed to do. What must you do to inherit eternal life? Well, here's the one thing that you're lacking. Go and give all your money away. That will prove to me that actually you are really good enough to get into heaven. You're simply lacking generosity with your wealth. It's the only area of your life where you've slipped up, really. It's pretty easy to fix if you really want to get into heaven, that is. It seems to be initially that that is what Jesus is saying, doesn't it? It's the way to be sure of getting into heaven. Be good. This guy is good, but he's not quite good enough. So he needs to go away, try a bit harder, and in particular by giving all his money away. But as we're about to see, this man's problem is much deeper and much more fundamental than that. I want to suggest to you that what this young man is lacking is not simply generosity to the poor. What he's actually lacking is love for God. It's much, much more serious. Let's see how that works from the passage. Key to understanding what this guy is lacking comes, interestingly enough, from something that is lacking in Jesus' own words. It's always a good idea when you have a Bible passage, and you're trying to understand it, it's always a good idea to look for surprises in the passage. Things that perhaps you would expect to see that aren't there, or things that you wouldn't expect to see that are there. Things that aren't quite what you might expect, because often that can be quite key in grasping the main point of a passage. If you take a look again with me at verse 19, where Jesus outlines the Ten Commandments, you ought to be somewhat surprised, if you know your Bible, as you look down that list. Now, it doesn't take a genius, of course, to work out that there aren't ten. We can all do that, so if you think that's the surprise, you're a little bit wrong. But the surprise comes, really, in the ones that Jesus has missed out from the list. Do you notice that he doesn't mention any of the first four commandments? And of course, the first four commandments are all to do with loving God. You're to have no other gods before me. You're not to make for yourself any idols. Don't misuse the name of the Lord. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. That is a surprise. Why does Jesus miss out all of those commandments to do with loving God when he recites them to this rich young man? Well, surely it's no coincidence. They're lacking in Jesus' list because they're lacking in this guy's life. Here's the one thing that this man really lacks. Here's what's actually keeping him from heaven. It's not generosity to the poor. It's not some extra level of goodness that he can add to his already righteous life. No, he's actually lacking love for God. Ask yourself the question, why did he go away sad? Well, surely it's because he loved his money more than he loved God. And Jesus, who sees into people's hearts, recognizes that right from the off, and he uncovers the truth to this man in a masterly and devastating way. Now, I don't know the financial situation of any one of you here. I'm guessing that there would be few of you, if any, who would consider yourselves to be absolutely loaded, filthy rich. If you do, please come and make friends with me afterwards. That would be nice. But this little encounter is not primarily intended, I think, to challenge rich people. You may find that surprising, but I don't think that's really primarily what the passage is intending to do. The Bible isn't anti-money per se. It certainly has plenty of warnings for those who have great wealth, and warnings especially to those who desire to get rich, who make it their goal. We find in the New Testament, don't we, a number of examples of some pretty wealthy Christians, people who had great resources but were very generous in sharing those resources with others. So there is nothing inherently wrong with being wealthy. The passage is not teaching us that all rich people will have to give all their money away to those in poverty before they have a hope of getting into heaven. That is not what the passage is teaching. The real lack in this young man's life is that he doesn't love God, or at least he loves his money more than he loves God. And that, of course, is in direct disobedience to the very first of the Ten Commandments. Exodus 20, verse 3 says, "You shall have no other gods before me." And that word "before," by the way, can also be translated "besides" or "alongside." So you shall have no other gods alongside me. There's not to be even anything to compare with our worship of God. In other words, because God is God, because he's the creator of heaven and earth and everything in it, he demands and he has a divine right to be number one in the life of every human being. He's an intensely jealous God, the Bible teaches us. And he is simply not prepared to share our deepest affections with anything or anyone else. But this man loves his money more than he loves God. And that's why he can't let it go. The issue, in fact, is not how much money he's got. It's how much his money has got him. Just flick over with me a couple of chapters in Mark's Gospel to Mark chapter 12. I just really want to back up what I'm saying here as being the main point of the passage. Mark chapter 12, if you look with me, please, at the end of verse 28, you'll notice Jesus gets asked a question by one of the teachers of the law. "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" "The most important one," answered Jesus, "is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this: Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these." Greatest commandment of all, according to the words of Jesus, is love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. Now, can you see now why I said at the beginning that in one sense this man's great wealth is incidental in this account? Because the issue being tackled here is not money, it's idolatry. This man's idol happened to be his wealth. It could have been something else, but it happened to be his wealth. And of course, we know that money, particularly amongst all idols, is able to grip us in a very powerful way. That's the one thing that he wasn't prepared to give up in order to follow Jesus and enter into the kingdom of heaven. He loved his money more than he loved God. Now, if you want to know what your own idol or potential idol is this morning, here are some questions you could ask yourselves. Is there anything or anyone that I love more than I love God? What is it that occupies my thoughts, my focus, my affections more than God? What is it that my mind turns to as soon as I wake up in the morning that maybe isn't God? Is there perhaps something that is in very real danger of occupying my thoughts and my affections in that way? If you're not yet a Christian, you could ask yourself, is there anything that I wouldn't be prepared to give up in order to become a follower of Jesus Christ? Is there anything that would make me, like this man, very sad if I had to lose it? So sad, in fact, that I would rather forfeit the prospect of eternal life in heaven than give up this one thing. What is my precious, as Gollum would put it in The Lord of the Rings? Who or what do I love more than I love God? Remember, it's not so much a question of what I've got or how much I've got. It's rather a question of what has got me. Perhaps a particular possession. Maybe a relationship that's drawing you away from that intimate relationship with God or that possibility of an intimate relationship with God. Perhaps it is money for you too. Maybe that's become your goal in life, to make as much as you can, to save as much as you can, to get the best and most secure pension that you can. For some, it could be a career, it could be a hobby, it could be lust, it could be greed, it could be ambition, it could be the mindless pursuit of pleasure at all costs. An idol can even be a great and wonderful gift from God, but one that I've begun to worship as if it were God. my spouse, a friend, even a son or daughter can become an idol, a God-given talent or ability perhaps. Well, Jesus has correctly discerned that this young man's particular idol is money. So he says to his disciples back in Mark 10, verse 23, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Notice that he broadens it out and he makes it much more general in verse 24. Disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said again, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's hard for anybody. It's hard, full stop. It's hard for all of us, whether we're rich, poor, or just comfortably off, because not one of us is good enough for God. Not one of us loves God with our whole heart. Not one of us can honestly claim this morning that we have faithfully kept all of the Ten Commandments perfectly all of our lives, and most especially those first four, all to do with loving God. Which of us here this morning can honestly say, I have always loved the Lord my God with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my mind, with all my strength? We all, without exception, fall far short. And that is what Jesus declares to be the most important one of all. Now, these statements shocked Jesus' disciples so much because the belief in that culture was that material prosperity was a sure sign of God's blessing. Rich people would have been assumed to have given away a lot of their money to the poor, which would have earned them favor with God. So if someone both lived a morally righteous life and was very wealthy, well, it went without saying that they would inherit eternal life, surely. It was a given, so they thought, that such people were guaranteed a place in heaven. You notice, since their question of sheer amazement down in verse 26, the disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, who then can be saved? They think if this guy can't get in, there's no hope for anybody. Answer, according to Jesus, verse 27, Jesus looked at them and said, with man, this is impossible. That is how hard it is for a person to get into heaven by their own merit, on the basis of their own goodness and effort. It's so hard that it is actually impossible. And of course, sandwiched right in the middle of this little discourse with the disciples is this very famous illustration to that I alluded to with the children in verse 25. Jesus uses it to demonstrate the utter folly of any human being ever able to enter their way into heaven through their own good works, by being good. Verse 25, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, many attempts have been made over the years by various scholars to try and just sort of soften what Jesus is saying here, just to water it down a bit in attempt to soften his radical teaching. Amongst the many improbable interpretations that have done the rounds over the years is the suggestion that needle here referred to a tiny gate in the Jerusalem city wall through which camels could actually enter, but only with great difficulty and careful manoeuvring. So in other words, you see how that changes what Jesus is saying. He's saying really, oh, it's difficult, but it's not impossible. But there's no evidence that such a gate ever existed. The clear and natural reading is that Jesus is using a humorous visual illustration to communicate the impossibility of any human being entering the kingdom of God on personal merit. It's quite likely an adaptation of an old Persian saying. The Persians used to signify impossibility by saying that it would be easy to put an elephant through the eye of a needle. Jesus adapts it by substituting elephant with the largest animal in Palestine, which was a camel. On the very rare occasions in my life when I've had to resort to sewing, I think I can count them on one finger, actually, rather than one hand, but I have found it pretty impossible to even thread a piece of cotton through the eye of a needle. Camels are larger. Okay, we need to have that in our minds. Camels are larger. If this were Blue Peter, I guess I would now bring a camel from somewhere out the back and say, look, here's one that I tried to thread through earlier. Okay. If you don't believe quite how impossible it is to thread a camel through the needle, you may borrow my set of needles. They're here. You may take them away, visit Longleat Safari Park, and try there to thread. They have camels there. Try and thread one through one of my needles. You'll probably get ejected from the park, you certainly won't succeed. See, verse 25 is meant to be silly. It's intended, surely, to be a light-hearted example to illustrate a very serious spiritual truth. Jesus is saying, look, think of the most ridiculous and silliest impossibility that you can imagine. A camel being threaded through the eye of a needle, it's ridiculous. Got that picture in your mind? Well, that is actually more likely to happen than you getting into heaven by being good. Remember the question with which this whole discourse began. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, be good is clearly the wrong answer. In fact, this man is really asking the wrong question. Because as Jesus makes clear, any person getting into heaven by doing anything, by his own efforts, through any amount of good deeds, it is quite simply an impossibility. Not even saintly Mother Teresa, with all her good works, has a hope of getting into heaven on her own merits. So who then can be saved? Can I ever be sure of getting into heaven? Oh yes. The great news this morning is that you can be absolutely sure of getting into heaven. In fact, you can have a 100% cast iron guarantee of eternal life even before you leave this place today. How? Well, the clues are all there for us in the passage. Remember verse 18? No one is good, said Jesus, except God alone. The implication being that if you're calling me good, you're calling me God. Who then can be saved? Asked the disciples. Answer verse 27. With man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. And in view of verse 18, we can rightly substitute the word God with the word me. That is Jesus. With man this is impossible, but not with me. All things are possible with me. Which is why, of course, he commanded the rich young man, right at the end of verse 21, not to go follow God, you notice, but to come follow me. Put your trust in me. How can I be absolutely sure of getting into heaven? I want to suggest to you this morning three steps that you can take. Step one, recognize that Jesus is much more than simply a good teacher. He's God. He is God in the flesh. That is always what he claimed to be, God come down from heaven. He's the exact representation of God's being, as another Bible writer puts it. Step two, acknowledge before God that it is impossible for you to ever be good enough for God. That's the way you're hoping to get into heaven. You will fail. Confess to him that even if you think you've kept some of his commandments faithfully, you know for certain that you have failed to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your mind and with all your strength. That is the greatest commandment of all. And you have broken it consistently throughout your life. So have I. So has every single person in this room. The Bible calls that sin. Sin at its most basic is failure to let God be God in your life. It's a refusal to put him first and to obey his laws. Step three. Turn away from whatever your personal idol or personal idols are and put your trust fully in Jesus Christ. Make him from now on the one that you worship, the object of your affections, your deepest affections. Trust him as the one who makes it possible for you to go to heaven despite your sins. With man this is impossible, but not with me, says Jesus. All things are possible with me. How does Jesus make it possible, you might ask? Well, put simply, he deals with this seemingly impossible problem of you and I never being good enough for God. He deals with the sin problem. He deals with our failure to love God wholeheartedly. And he deals with it by standing in my place. The Bible is very clear that the wages of sin, the payment for sin, is death. The righteous punishment of a holy God is what each one of us deserves. But Jesus willingly takes that righteous punishment onto his own shoulders. He takes the rap, we might say, for all your sins and mine. And in exchange, incredibly, absolutely incredibly, in exchange he credits us with his perfect record of moral goodness, which is what guarantees us entry into heaven. It's the goodness of Jesus that will get us in. And that's why Jesus' death on the cross is so central to understanding the authentic Christian faith. It's the only means of our being forgiven and fully reconciled to a perfect God so that we can enter the kingdom of heaven. And so you notice that Mark recounts for us, after this encounter with the rich young man, that Jesus continues on his way to Jerusalem. No coincidence that this is mentioned here, I think. Look what Jesus says. He goes there willingly. He knows what he's going to face. Look what he says in verse 33. "We are going up to Jerusalem," Jesus said, "and the Son of Man," that's another title for Jesus, "will be betrayed to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise." How can I be sure getting into heaven this morning? There is only one way. Trust fully and completely in Jesus' death on the cross, on your behalf personally, and then follow him. The Bible elsewhere calls it the righteousness that comes from God through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe.